Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
We're going to finish the Foretold series by looking at the book of Malachi. We began the series by looking at the book of Hosea. And what I was saying with Hosea was, is once you get your head wrapped around Hosea, you can understand what's happening in the rest of the minor prophets. Hosea sets the trajectory for everything else that happens. And of course, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. And you know, well, who is this guy? Malachi lived, it was about 100 years after the Israelites had returned from the Babylonian exile. We've talked about that before, but you remember, there was a time where basically Israel was overrun. You had people that weren't good people that came in. They ransacked the area. They took the people and took them back. They were under Babylonian captivity and rule for a long time. Malachi's message was directed toward those who had been living in Jerusalem for a while. Now imagine being an Israelite. Imagine that you're also under Babylonian oppression, that you're not at home. You're not basically really worshiping the way that you want to worship. Your life is, to say the least, it's disruptive. Imagine being that. Now imagine that you have a time where you're allowed to go back home. You're allowed to restore things to the way that they were. You would think on the one hand, you go, man, I imagine that their response to this would be deep appreciation, thankfulness, knowing what it was that they had lost and that God has been so good to restore for them. I mean, when you think about it, the temple had been rebuilt, but things were not going well. Isn't that interesting? See, what you get right off the bat is if I just had this, then my life would be okay. If I was just back home, my life would be okay. Hey, if we just had the temple rebuilt, then we could worship the way that we're supposed to be worshiping. And what you see as you look at the minor prophets is that's just not true. It isn't true. The people thought that when they returned, rebuilt the temple, that there would be a Messiah that would unify them, who would rule over the nations, that he would bring peace and justice. And for them, at least at this point, the world is still kind of violent. By the way, for our world today, the world is still kind of violent, right? So they're looking for peace and justice. And so it just didn't happen. And the Israelites that came back from exile, here's the thing, they were just as corrupt as their ancestors were before them. So the reason they go into exile is because God is judging his own people for their corruption, and so they're cast out. They come back, and the new generation is as bad as the old generation. It's almost like people just don't learn, or it's like people don't maybe even care. And the result of the corruption is that people were living in incredible poverty. You have people literally starving. And you see injustice everywhere. The way that some of them looked at it was, if you've got means, if you're a person of wealth, and maybe this is a sign that God is blessing you, but if you're a person of poverty, then maybe that's a sign that God is judging you. And of course, that's not true. But that's a line that you would hear. You would see the people that were the haves would more or less oppress the have-nots because they could. They just had the ability. They were in the position where they could take more control, or they could just come and take your land, even though they weren't supposed to. So when you look at that, you go, well, how corrupt were these people? They were really corrupt. Now, the book of Malachi has a really strange structure where it's almost like a conversation between the people of God and, or the people of God and God. Or maybe another way of saying it, the people that say they're people of God and God. It has a weird structure. God makes a claim about the people, and the people argue with God about what he's saying. By the way, don't do that. But it's what they did. And then God gives a response to them. At that point, you would think God's going to have their attention. And what you find in the book of Malachi is that there's six major areas of give and take that you see between God and his people. Let me walk you through them very briefly today. Part of God's plan, by the way, in this was to expose Israel's corruption. He wanted to expose it. But that wasn't the whole thing. It's not like what God wants to do is just to expose something. God wants to correct something. The whole point of God confronting people is so that people can get back to where they need to be. So that's his plan, expose and correct. And here's what you see. The first thing that happens between God and his people is this. You see in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 says, I've loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, well, how have you loved us? Did you catch that? I have loved you. But then as they say, well, how have you loved us? See, God's response, by the way, is he says, I've made a covenant with Jacob's family that I'll bless them and for them to carry my covenant to others. And you see this in Genesis chapters 25, 26, and 27. What's the way that I loved you is that I made a promise to you. By the way, God doesn't owe you a promise. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe us anything. Anything that God does, when you think about it, is an act of his grace and his kindness and his mercy. But he says, but I've chosen to do something that in spite of the fact that you walked away from me, I keep coming back to you. And when I come back to you, the point is so that we can restore this relationship back to the way that it's supposed to be. So I made a covenant. And so one of the ways that you can know that I've loved you is I haven't given up on you. I could have walked off from you at this point. How many times have you walked away from me? That's what God's saying. But here also you see a picture that in spite of what God has done, Israel has become cynical, and they're also doubting the faithfulness of God to them. You know what cynicism is like? You ever been around a cynical person? When you're around a cynical person, every act of charity, well, there's something behind this. There's some angle that you're going for here. You're only in this for what you can get out of me. There isn't anything here that you're really doing for me. Don't act like you're doing something good for me because you love me. This is the characteristic of a cynical person. There's more, but there's at least that. And you see in the response right off the bat in Malachi that this is how Israel is talking to God. They've become cynical and jaded. The second thing that you see is this, is that God tells the people of Israel that they've defiled the temple. And the people respond back to him and they say, well, how have we defiled the temple? And God's answer that you see is, he says, you've defiled it by offering defiled food to me. Now think about that, and I provided this picture for you here just to give you an idea. But when you're offering something up to God, what do you think it is that you should be offering up to God? The idea on the face of it is that you would be offering up God the very best of what you have. You offer up to God the very best of your talent. You offer up to God the very best of your time. You offer up to God the very best of your treasure. You offer up to God the very best. Now imagine instead you're taking a cow that looks like this to God and saying, I'm offering this up to you as a gift. Do you think that God's going to see behind it a little bit? Or imagine that you're bringing something like a dove into a place of the temple and think that this is going to be a sacrifice that's going to be pleasing to God, but instead, really what you're bringing in is just the stuff that you don't want. See, we're in Christmas, and at Christmas time, you know, there are people that have actually, I know this is going to blow your mind, do you know people that have actually re-gifted anything? Know anybody like that? All right, do you want to name anybody in here that's, I'm kidding, don't do that. You know, but, you know, think about it. You know, you open up and you're standing there and you go, wait, didn't I give that to them last year? Well, this is kind of the way that God is feeling about what Israel is offering to him. I have offered you everything, and the only thing that you can give me back is a bunch of sick animals. Surely I deserve more. And so the second complaint that God has in the interaction with the people of Israel is, if this is what it means for you to be my people and this is all that you can offer me, then we need to reevaluate the nature of our relationship here. It wasn't just the people, by the way, that were corrupt. It was also the priests. Have you seen that before? I mean, it's one thing when you say, man, the politicians are corrupt. That's hard to believe, but, you know, work with me there. The politicians are really corrupt. How about when the religious leaders are as corrupt as the politicians? Malachi is standing up in front of all of them and speaking this truth to them. Now, he's not offering these words to them just so that he can chew them out. That's not really the point. It's so that they can see what's going on and they can change. And that's the ideal of what a prophet can offer the people. And so you see that leading into the third thing, kind of the third give and take between Malachi and the people. And this one is like a punch in the gut. Some of you have probably seen this if you're on social media at all. Here's the idea. You have this guy who's supposed to be walking with this one girl, but instead he's turning around looking at the other. Have you seen that before? Now, I'm cutting out all the other memes that are usually connected to this. I'm including it because this is exactly what's happening in part 3 of the story of Malachi. because the charge that's brought up by God to his people is, and he says it specifically to the men, you've been unfaithful. You have been unfaithful. You've been unfaithful to me. And by the way, you've been unfaithful to your own wives. Now imagine that moment. Do you think it's heavy? Because my guess is the answer is yes. Now remember what it means to be unfaithful to God is when you will worship something other than God and think that that's going to be an acceptable substitute and actually provide the satisfaction for your life that only God can give. And God says, you go and you pursue all of these other things, and he proves it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. You're marrying women that worship other gods, and then you choose to worship them with them. We've seen this before, by the way. This isn't anything new. Anybody remember a guy named Solomon? Solomon with 700 wives, 300 concubines. Remember that guy? You know, the thing about Solomon, it was told about this in 1 Kings chapter 3. He's given this warning. Solomon, you're a man, he's a man of great power. He's supposed to be a man of great wisdom as well, which tells us this, we can have tremendous wisdom and not utilize it at all. Blessed by God with understanding that most people would beg to have. 700 wives, 300 concubines. By the way, Solomon knew better. He knew better, but he still did it. So you look at Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, there's this warning. You need to be very careful because women will turn your heart. Now, this wasn't an idea that, you know, there's something inherently bad about women. That wasn't the warning in 1 Kings 3 at all. It's that maybe God knows something about the heart of Solomon, and that if Solomon isn't careful, it's going to take him over. And Solomon wasn't careful. And so you go only 8 chapters more over into 1 Kings chapter 11, and right off the bat, what does it say? And many women turned the heart of Solomon. What was he doing? Solomon had built temples to the gods that they worshiped. Solomon was then deciding to go out and to worship other gods with them. And God says, I'm not going to have any place with that. By the way, notice this, it's happening even here. They marry women that worship other gods and adopt their worship. And the second thing you see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 is this, is that the men had been unfaithful to their own wives. And moreover, it wasn't just that, it's that they were divorcing them for no good reason. Men kind of had the upper hand back in that day and time, just so you know. And any reason whatsoever that they could find just to cast the women out, they were doing it. And so Malachi stands before the people as a prophet, and he says, you've broken not just your covenant with God, you've broken your covenant with your wives and the marriages that he's given you and entrusted to you. And so with that, the Israelites, they're kind of feeling it. Right? I mean, imagine that you're being confronted by Malachi. Do you think that this would sting a little bit? My guess is yes. And so what they do is they turn the tables and they start to question God. You're not going to question us anymore. We're going to question you. And so what they do is they say, look, there's injustice and there's corruption everywhere, and you do absolutely nothing about it. Some of you, by the way, may be sitting here this morning and feel the same way. There's injustice everywhere, and you do nothing about it. More or less, this is like, don't pay attention to what we're doing here. We're going to turn the tables and try to get something on you. And so in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And then they say, well, how have we wearied him, you ask? And it's by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where's the God of justice? God is pleased with this stuff? Where'd you ever get that? The stuff is happening, but where do you get it that God is pleased with what's happening? And so God responds that he will send a messenger to prepare the way for him. And that when he comes, he will bring justice. He will bring justice. You see this in chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Almighty. Wait and see. Something very interesting about this verse. The Hebrew phrase for my messenger in chapter 3, verse 1, is the same as the meaning of Malachi's name. There's one that's going to be coming, and he will prepare the way for me. And his name has the same meaning as the guy that's talking to you right now. Here's what it shows you. Because some look at these prophecies in the Old Testament and they go, I don't know how this could really be helpful to people. Because if Jesus isn't coming for like 700 years or so, how does that benefit me? And what you see, even in the times of the Old Testament, is that there is usually a fulfillment that's happening right then, and then you have the perfect fulfillment in Jesus. That's what's happening. So on the one hand, you have Malachi that's standing before the people, having to say some incredibly difficult stuff. The deck is stacked against him. People aren't going to like him, but he stands with God and he says it for their good and for their blessing. So in a sense, my messenger is already here with you. It's Malachi. Are you going to listen? In another sense, the messenger hasn't come yet, and he's going to bring a different message. So Malachi, even though there's a reference to him, he's also predicting a future person that's going to show up. Wonder who that could be. The way that the New Testament shows this is that there is a prediction that is fulfilled. The Gospel of Mark begins by recognizing John the Baptist as the messenger. You see this in Mark chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." And when you think of Elijah, an Elijah is like a prophet that comes and brings a great message to people. God is going to send someone like Elijah that will have a great message. And you know who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist is the one that stands before the time of Jesus and he says, "He's here." So on the one hand, you have Malachi saying, "I'm standing here telling you what God is looking for from you." John the Baptist shows up later and says, "God is here with you." What happens when he shows up? You see this in chapter 3, verse 5. "I'll come and put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows of the and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but you don't fear me." And more or less what God is saying here is this. There are the faithful out there. Aren't you thankful for them? There are the faithful that are out there. And only the faithful are going to be my people. That's it. Nobody else. So with that, you see in chapter 3, God says something. He says, "Come back. Come back." Now, ever since the time of your ancestors, it says in chapter 3, verse 7, "You have turned away from my decrees, you haven't kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord. But then you ask, well, how do we return? And God's answer is this, and you see it in chapter 3, verse 10. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this," says the Lord, "and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." Why is that the solution? Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Well, here's why. Remember, on the one hand, there was a time where the temple had been destroyed, and they're saying, "Oh, we just wish we had this temple." Well, now you go to the time of Malachi, and the temple is in ruins. "We've got your temple. Isn't that what you wanted? God restored you back to the land. Isn't that what you wanted?" Yeah, well, why is my place a wreck? See, the tithe back then basically had three parts. One, it would help take care of the priests. Two, it took care of the temple. It kept it up. And number three, it was alms. Basically, they would take like a third of the tithe and they would go out and they would take care of the poor and the needy. Did you notice one of the reasons that God is upset is because you have the fatherless that aren't having their needs met, the widow not having their needs met, injustice everywhere. And you go, why is the world like that? And the answer is because the people of God haven't cared enough to do anything. And the priests who are as corrupt as the people have let it continue to happen. That's been the problem. And God says, no, what you do is you remember by putting me first, you don't bring a sick cow to me. You don't bring your leftovers to me. Bring me your best. And with it, I just want to bless you. I just want to bless you. He goes on to say, "See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Return to me." And there's blessing. So they've ignored their responsibility. The temple is falling apart. God says that he wants to bless them. He says, but I only do it if you're faithful. You walk away from me, you walk away from the blessing. And so, what you see, sixth part, and you see this in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Here's how the people respond. Now, on the one hand, you might say this. I haven't been real good to God. We haven't been really good to God. And in spite of that, he just keeps coming back. God's been good. Here's the way they respond. The people respond by saying it's pointless to follow God because wicked people are prospering and God is doing nothing. So why do I need to follow you if I can prosper? I mean, I see wicked people everywhere that's prospering. And so how about I just get the prospering, but I don't get you because the prospering is really all I want. Basically the response. You have said, it says in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out these requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord? But now we call the arrogant blessed, the evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it, which, by the way, isn't true, but it was certainly appearing that way to them. And this gets to the core of what's really happening here. The people, when you think about it, didn't really have a relationship with God. They just wanted his stuff. I mean, imagine living in a home. The home is completely paid for. You have been told by the homeowner, all you have to do is to go in and to care for the home. That's it. Just keep up what it is that I've already built for you and paid for you. That's it. The reason I'm bringing up this example is because it points something out about our attitude about the world in which we live. Because for some of us, what it is that we look at and we say, no, the reason that I have everything I have is because I've worked. And without my work, I wouldn't have anything. And God is saying, no, without my creating this, you wouldn't have anything, including a you. Right? All we are while we're here, all that we are doing is we are inhabiting a home that God has provided for us. He has already taken care of it. And the people are looking at him and saying, hey, look, if I can get the goods, if I can get a house, if I can get, you know, salary, not necessarily worried about the corruption, you know, because sometimes that just goes with it. Don't necessarily need to worry about the poor because, goodness, I mean, that just takes time and it's hard. These are the kinds of responses that the people of God are actually giving back to God. And that leads us, when you think about it, to the conclusion of the book. In chapter 4, God says that he'll come with a day of judgment. I will consume evil, but there is a promise. And you see it in chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. This is Jesus. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you go out and you will playfully jump like calves from the stall. Probably not the example that I would give, but you know, it's how they worked. You know, when you're farmers and you deal with cattle, you give farm and cattle examples, right? So imagine this. There will come a time and this place will be restored. The only question that Malachi has is whether or not you're going to be restored when God does it. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees I gave at the mount for him. And then Malachi talks about a new Elijah that will restore his people. And he will heal them. And with that, my friends, the book ends. It's the way that it ends. And God goes silent for 400 years. God doesn't have anything left to say. No more prophets. No more pillars of cloud and fire for his people. No more etching commandments into stone for them. No more parting of the sea for them. He had nothing else to say. Nothing else to say. Only a promise to fulfill and a gift to bring a hurting world.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.